Amen. Let us pray together as we come to this fourth and final chapter in our study of the book of Ruth together. Father, we do say amen as we cast our eyes and our minds upon these scriptures, and as we behold and as we contemplate and consider the great things that you have done. Father, we confess and acknowledge that you are the sovereign God, that you are the one who has ordained and is orchestrating every single part, every single moment and instance of human history, all together as a great part of your great plan of redemption. And Father, we give you praise for that plan. We give you praise for your redeeming purposes and your redeeming love and grace. And we thank you for all of it that has come to fruition in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, help us this morning as we continue to study this book and as we come to its close and conclusion today, help us to see Christ brightly and clearly revealed here. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come this Lord's Day morning, just before Christmas, here now to the end of this wonderful story in the book of Ruth, we are left, I think, at the end of all of it, we are left saying, look at what marvelous things God did. And look at what marvelous things God did in the little town of Bethlehem. Look at how God brought redemption so undeservedly and at the same time so gently, so tenderly to someone who had wandered away from Him. And look at how He brought redemption also to an outsider who had spent her whole life separated from Him and living in idolatry. And look at how God lavished two people who had nothing to give, nothing to offer. They had nothing but emptiness. Look at how lavishly He caused their cups to overflow. And look at how He brought a loving and a faithful Redeemer into their lives. And look at the unexpectedly gracious redemption that God provided these women through Boaz. And here in chapter 4, look at how He even gave a child to bring wonderful blessing to their lives. All there in the southern Judean hillside town of Bethlehem. This is a wonderful, wonderful place for us to meditate on together in God's Word 2 days before Christmas. Because as we've been seeing all throughout the book of Ruth, the Redeemer and the redemption that God gave in Boaz and through Boaz, they were beautiful foretastes of the even greater redemption that God was going to bring through Jesus Christ. And the little baby boy that was born to Ruth and Boaz here in chapter 4 in Bethlehem, he wasn't just a foretaste. He was, but he was more than that. He was also actually an ancestor of another important child, also born in Bethlehem, named David, who was himself the royal ancestor of the ultimately important child, also born in Bethlehem, named Jesus, for He would save His people from their sins. Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1 of his gospel account. And in verse 5 of Matthew 1, it's revealed that Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And then from there, Matthew goes on to trace the line down from King David all the way to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ, who is the anointed one of God, the one anointed to be our Messiah, our Lord, our King, our Redeemer in the ultimate sense. And again, we say, look at the marvelous sovereign things that our God has done in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, last week, in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, we saw the great kindness of God poured out onto Ruth and then overflowing out of Ruth's life into the life of Naomi. And we saw how that kindness started to soften Naomi's hard heart, and how the kindness of God started to engender repentance in her heart, and to engender an other-oriented kind of outlook and kind of love in Naomi's own heart. And so she started to think of and look out for and care for the needs of Ruth. And then we saw Ruth take that bold and courageous step of faith and go and plead with Boaz to be a redeemer for her and for Naomi. And you remember that Boaz gave Ruth his assurance that she would be cared for, that she and Naomi would be provided for. But Boaz wanted to make absolutely certain that things worked out the right way, the proper way, which meant that he had to first go and ask another man who was more closely related to Naomi than he was, than Boaz was. He had to ask this other man if the other one wanted the right of redemption for himself. So that's where we come to here now in chapter 4. Mourning has come. Boaz has sent Ruth back home to Naomi with, remember, 90 pounds of grain on her back as a massive blessing to assure them that their needs are being taken care of. And now Boaz has gone early in the morning out to the gate of the city. That's the place where everyone who has business in the city is going to pass through that gate as they come. And as they go, and Boaz knows that this other relative, this other man, this other potential redeemer, who's a closer relative to Naomi than he is, he's going to come passing through the gate that morning. And so Boaz goes there and sits himself down and waits for this other guy to show up. Now, we don't know anything about this other man, except that he's a closer relative to Naomi than Boaz was. We don't know who exactly he is, and we don't even know his name. We're never told his name. And in fact, it seems like the author, the narrator here of the story of the book of Ruth, is going to great lengths not to give us his name. In verse 1, look at verse 1. The man, this guy walks by while Boaz is sitting there waiting for him, and Boaz says, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." But the words in Hebrew are much, much more vague than that. The words in Hebrew don't quite equate to our word friend in English. In Hebrew it says, "Turn aside, paloni almoni." And literally what that means is a certain someone. Basically what he's saying is, "Come over here, Mr. So-and-so." That's what it says. And there's a reason, I think, why the narrative here leaves this man nameless. Boaz sat him down, and then Boaz gathered 10 of the city elders to come and sit down also, because he wanted them to witness what was going to be discussed, and whatever agreement they came to, he wanted to be witnessed, so it was all proper. And in verses 3 and 4, Boaz essentially is saying, so Naomi, Elimelech's wife and widow, she's got this piece of land that she needs to sell so that she can have money to live on. But if there was a kinsman redeemer who could buy the land instead of just some stranger, then she would be able to keep it in the family. And then the kinsman redeemer would get the land to add to his inheritance when Naomi died, as long as there were no children involved. And Boaz is asking this guy, Mr. So-and-so, he's asking him if he's interested in coming to inherit this land in order to help out Naomi. And right away, the guy is interested. I mean, this seems like a great deal to him, right? He doesn't think there's any way that Naomi is going to bear any more children. And so he's going to be getting a nice piece of land at a good price. It's a good opportunity. He'll have it as a part of his inheritance to pass along to his children that he already has. But then Boaz kind of pulls that old Columbo move, right? Oh, by the way, one more thing. And he tells the man there in verse 5 that when he buys the field, along with the field comes Ruth, this Moabite woman, who's the widow of Naomi's son. And of course, Naomi's son would have been the one to have inherited the land from Elimelech. But now he's died. The son has died. And so Boaz says, you can have the land, but you're also going to need to marry Ruth. Specifically in order to raise up a child through her for the dead man. Remember, in accordance with that old Levite law. And then that child will be able to inherit the land when he grows up. And all of a sudden, see, this doesn't sound like such a great deal to Mr. So-and-so. And in verse 6, Mr. So-and-so kind of backs away pretty quickly. Oh, I can't do that. Not if I've got to marry a Moabite woman. And not if I might risk losing the inheritance to whatever child she gives birth to. So what had seemed like something that was too good to pass up one minute, the next minute seemed like kind of an investment nightmare. He doesn't want to get into this. He doesn't want to marry a Moabite woman. He doesn't want a son from her who's eventually going to inherit this land instead of the children that he's already got. And the point is this. The point is that Mr. So-and-so was only interested in helping Naomi out and ministering to Naomi in her time of need if there was profit for him, if there was some kind of payoff for him. But without a guarantee that he's going to benefit personally, and with the cost that he's going to have to count, Mr. So-and-so said, forget it. Not interested. Because he thought, see, that this wasn't going to be a very smart way to preserve his future name, to preserve his future legacy. But here's the deal. Here's the thing. What legacy did Mr. So-and-so end up with by doing things the way that he did? There's no legacy. We don't even know his name. And by living according to that value system that he had that said, me first, as long as I profit, as long as there's something in it for me, I'll do it. By living according to that value system, he ends up missing out on a share of the greatest possible legacy that he could ever imagine, which is that he would have been a part in God's eternal plan of redemption. Because through the child that Ruth ends up bearing comes David, comes Jesus. But Boaz ends up marrying Ruth. And then Obed was born, who was the ancestor of David and Jesus. And so once again, we see here in the book of Ruth that God is highlighting how a self-focused approach to fulfillment in our lives ultimately leads to emptiness. Just like it had, remember, for Elimelech and Naomi, when they left the land of promise and the cover of God's blessing and took matters into their own hands, thinking of themselves and leaning on their own understanding, and went to Moab to find greener pastures. In the same way, here now, Mr. So-and-so, for all his trying to make a name for himself and preserve his own legacy, ends up forever preserved in God's word as someone who is nameless. But Boaz, contrast, once again, Boaz does things in an entirely different way than people typically do things in this world. Boaz started with laying self-interest aside. Boaz started by emptying himself of what he wanted. And he focused first and foremost on blessing and meeting the needs of someone else. And embracing the opportunity to leave a legacy for someone else. That's what his concern was, right? Look at what it says in verses 7 through 10. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. You had to confirm a transaction, and in order to do that, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting things in Israel. So, when the Redeemer said to Boaz, you buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You're witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech." Notice he's naming them. To Elimelech, all that belonged to Chilion, all that belonged to Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses this day. You see, what was Boaz motivated by? Whose interests was Boaz all about? Whose name was Boaz interested in preserving? Not his own name, but Elimelech's name. And the names of Elimelech's sons, Chilion and Mahlon. Boaz was not into making a name for himself, and yet God preserved Boaz's name for all time in Scripture because of his humble, selfless servanthood. And more than that, Boaz also received a place in the plan of God to bring forth the Messiah from his offspring. And here's where we see that God does things so very, very differently than human beings tend to do things, than this world does things. God's ways are so much higher than our ways, and things work fundamentally differently in the economy of God than they do in the economy of fallen men and this world. Our baseline instinct is so often to ask, first and foremost, well, what's in it for me? Right? I'll do it as long as there's something to gain for me. I mean, even when it comes to serving God, using our gifts, doing ministry in His church, all too often people's first concern is, well, is this going to be fulfilling for me? Am I going to enjoy this work, this ministry? This isn't going to cost me anything, is it? I'm not going to have to bear up a cross here, am I? But if we think that way, then not only will we never really be of any service to God and His church and His kingdom, but we may never know the blessings that we're missing out on. Boaz had no idea what God was going to give him in exchange for his emptying himself. God's kingdom works according to a completely different value system than this world is built on and that we tend to assume in our own lives. Elimelech and Naomi left the promised land. They tried to find fulfillment for themselves by leaning on their own understanding, and what they ended up finding was ultimately emptiness. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it's the way of destruction. It's the way of emptiness. And yet, on the other hand, the way of God is to establish fulfillment through self-emptying, through pouring oneself out, through forsaking self. Naomi didn't do it that way, did she? She went looking for fulfillment her own way and found utter emptiness when her husband and two sons died and she was left alone in Moab. And yet, we've seen that Naomi's earthly loss and emptiness ends up being a part of God's gracious plan to bless her and to bring her fulfillment that she'd never even dreamed of. Think about it. If Naomi hadn't lost everything in this world, if she hadn't lost her husband, if she hadn't lost her only two sons, she'd never have come to understand God's grace like she does. And we'd never have heard of her. And she would never have gained Ruth. What a blessing to her Ruth was, right? In verse 15, right, all the women of Bethlehem end up saying to Naomi that Ruth ended up being more to her than seven sons ever would have been. What a blessing Ruth is to Naomi. And God gave her that fulfillment in her darkest hour of emptiness. And that's how God works. Was Naomi's life hard? Yeah. Was it painful and sorrowful and excruciatingly disappointing? It was. Without question, it was. But through all those fiery trials, through the crucible of suffering that God brought Naomi through, she came to know God's grace. She came to grow and thrive in God's grace and in her knowledge of God. And again, she's even given a place in God's plan to bring eternal redemption to this whole world. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. And in our finiteness and in our myopic little self-focused view, we think the only way to succeed in this world and in our lives is to think of self first. God says, now pour yourself out and let me meet your needs. Let me bless you, and I'll do things you could never dream of. Boaz is the contrast, of course, to Naomi throughout this whole book. Boaz's heart had been tuned by God to be much more in line with the values of God's kingdom than the values of this world. Boaz's heart was wide open from the get-go in this story, wide open to giving unconditional, undeserved love to people who were in need. Boaz was generous. Boaz was gracious in the same way that God himself is. Boaz counted the cost of meeting other people's needs in the same way that our God does. And see, the decision that Boaz makes here to become Naomi's redeemer and to marry Ruth, it's not a decision that makes a whole lot of sense in terms of the world's values, in terms of the world's economy. Most people would do exactly what Mr. So-and-so did and just bow out of this kind of a deal. Because it doesn't make good financial sense, and because I got to marry a Moabite, and what are my friends going to think? I'll probably become the laughingstock of this whole town. But Boaz didn't care about any of that. He didn't care about financial gain or loss for himself down the road. He didn't care if people would think less of him for marrying a Moabite woman. Boaz put the needs of other people before his own needs. Boaz put the pleasure of God in front of his own desires. Boaz cared much more about what God thought of him than what the world would think of him. Boaz left his reputation in the hands of the sovereign Lord instead of trying to make a name for himself. And look how it turns out. Look how the Lord blesses Boaz when Boaz forsakes self and forsakes his own concerns and leaves all of those concerns for self in the hands of God to tender and to care for. He's not concerned for his own reputation, and yet in verses 11 and 12, all the people who were there at the gate, all the elders of the city, praised him for his humility and graciousness. And then they pronounce all this blessing of God on Boaz because of all that Boaz has done to bless someone else. They say in verses 11 and 12, they say, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, Ruth the Moabite, not may God curse you for marrying this foreign idolatrous woman. What's wrong with you, man? They don't say that. They say, may God make the woman like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, we're going to talk about that one in a few minutes. But look at the blessing here. May God do all of this because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. They prayed that Boaz would be renowned. And they had no idea, did they, how true that blessing would come, how much that prayer would be answered. I mean, through Ruth, Boaz would be remembered for all generations because of God's grace, because he would become the father of her child, who would be the ancestor of David, the ancestor of Jesus. For 10 years when she lived in Moab, married to Mahlon, married to Naomi's son, Ruth had never conceived a child. But now, by God's kindness, now by God's power, now by God's provision, now she bore a son because it was the right time and it was the right man and it was a part of God's ultimate purposes of redemption. Now she bore a son. Verse 13 says, the Lord gave her conception. Not in the same way He gave Mary conception. She had relations with Boaz after they were married, but it was God who providentially, working in all of the events of their lives, brought this child. And He did it in order to bring redemption to them and to bring redemption through them to His people in ways that were way, way, way beyond what they could have ever imagined. I mean, the child that God gave to Boaz and to Ruth was a massive blessing for them. Ruth had been childless for a decade or more. Not only for them, the child was also a massive blessing for Naomi. Right? When the child is born, the women of Bethlehem say to Naomi, look at verses 14 and 15, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And they're talking about the child. The child's going to grow up and be your redeemer, Naomi. May His name be renowned in all of Israel, for He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him, to this child, to Obed. This baby's going to grow up and be the one to take care of Naomi in her old age. To care for her, to be her kinsman redeemer now, who would provide for her and meet her needs when she became frail in her later advancing years. And so in verse 16, Naomi took that little baby, that little child under her lap, became his nurse, and the women around her said, a son has been given not just to Boaz and Ruth, but to Naomi. The blessing of God is for all of you. It extends beyond just the parents and far, far beyond just Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. This baby's not just meant to bless them. This baby's meant to be God's means of redeeming Naomi too, and His way of bringing redemption beyond all of them and into the fullness of this world. Naomi, remember, had strayed from God, but she had been brought back by His kindness, brought back by His grace, in order to be blessed, in order to be made Naomi again. Call me Mara, she said, because I'm bitter and the Lord has dealt so bitterly with me. And now her heart is full of pleasantness again, joyfulness again, because of all of the undeserved favor that God has lavished her with. Everything she's gone looking for in her own wisdom and leaning on her own understanding in Moab, now God had given her, and so much more through this unexpected little child. So no one could give her back exactly what she lost. No one could bring back Naomi's husband. No one could bring back Chilion and Mahlon, her two sons who had died. No one could discount or invalidate the pain of her loss. But these blessings that God gave to her were far beyond all that she could ever have asked for or hoped or thought to ever ask for. This little baby was part of her redemption too. And they named the baby Obed, it says in verse 17. And that name means one who serves, because he would grow up and be the servant of Naomi. That's why they wanted to name him that. But they didn't realize that through him, by way of his son Jesse, by way of his grandson David, eventually the ultimate servant of the Lord was going to come and bless all of us. And again, we just say, look at the marvelous things that God did. During the days of the judges, look at the marvelous things that God did in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, in the closing verses of the book of Ruth, God sort of pulls the camera back. He sort of zooms the perspective out so that we can have a sense of the big picture of what he's doing here. And he does that by showing us the genealogy that led to Boaz and then that led from Boaz through baby Obed to David. And God is showing us then in all that's gone on in this story, not only has he been intimately present and sovereignly, providentially at work in all of the fine, minute, little details of how this all came together, how Naomi and Ruth and Boaz all came together, but also in that he's been pursuing much, much bigger plans. And what comfort that gives us, right? We don't know what's going on all the time. We can't see the way our lives and the events and circumstances we're experiencing are connected to other things. And certainly we can't see into the future, but God sees it all. And to rest in him and to know he's the one who's sovereign over whatever I am going through right now, and he's got a purpose for which this circumstance that I'm experiencing now is just a part. He's doing something good ultimately. It's not always going to feel good, but ultimately it's always going to be good. And so to put fretting aside and to just lay ourselves in the hands of the sovereign God and say, I trust you. I trust you to hold me and to guide me and to carry me, even as much as a little baby like Obed trusts his parents. Comforting. God is showing us that everything that has gone on in this story is a part of his bigger plan. Now, a lot of people read the book of Ruth, especially, of course, Jewish scholars who read this Old Testament book, people who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They tend to look at the book of Ruth and they just see the love story here between two human beings. And they just see this tale of God filling the emptiness of these people and meeting their earthly needs. And it is a story about all of that in the real life history of these real life people, but it's so much more. And the genealogy at the end is screaming that at us, especially as we put it together with the genealogy in Matthew. What it's telling us is that through what God was doing here in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, he was meeting far greater needs. He was filling a far deeper emptiness. He was expressing a far greater love even than this beautiful love story and story of redemption and fulfillment that we're seeing in these four chapters. Through the events in the lives of these people in Bethlehem, God was building the line of David. And even from the perspective of people living in the Old Testament before the time of Jesus, the sovereign hand of God doing that, orchestrating history in order to work out all of his ultimate plans, that was wonderful to behold as he brought about the birth of David, who was Israel's greatest Old Testament king. But of course, when we line up this genealogy with Matthew's and carry the line forward from David to the birth of the ultimate king, the king of all kings, the ultimate redeemer, it's unfathomably wonderful to behold all that God has done to bring every moment and every event of history together to culminate in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and one day the second coming, the second advent of his only begotten Son. It's all a part of God's plan. And I want you to notice a simple truth about these genealogies here at the end of the book of Ruth, and also the one in Matthew's gospel. And that is the kinds of people whose names show up in these genealogies, sprinkled throughout these genealogies. Notice that the genealogy here in Ruth begins with, it starts with the name Perez. And remember, up in verse 12, that when the people of Bethlehem are pronouncing a blessing on Boaz, they say, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, but I wouldn't want anybody saying to me, may your family go the way of Judah and Tamar and Perez, because that's not a great story. It's in Genesis chapter 38. You don't need to turn there. Let me sum it up for you. We're told all about Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And the thing is, this is an ugly story. It's a scandalous story. There's a similarity to Ruth. Tamar had been an outsider to the community of God's people. She was a Canaanite woman, not an Israelite woman. And she only became related to Judah as his daughter-in-law because Judah had slept with another Canaanite woman, which of course he wasn't supposed to do, outside of marriage. And she had a son through that illicit union, and his name was Ur. And then what he did when Ur got to be of marrying age, he went and he took Tamar, this Canaanite woman Tamar, to be his daughter-in-law, to marry his son Ur. And then his son died. So Tamar's lost her husband, like Naomi had lost hers, like Ruth had lost hers. And she's childless. And so what she does, what Tamar does, is she tricks and deceives Judah into believing that she's a prostitute, so that he'll sleep with her, so that she can get pregnant and have a child. That's how Perez is born. May your house be like that house. Thanks. But Perez, see, ends up being an ancestor of Boaz and of David and of Jesus. I mean, why on earth? I mean, why is that? You know, people go to great lengths to conceal things like this in their genealogies, right? To hide things like this. Why is Tamar even mentioned here in this beautiful story of love and faithfulness and redemption? And then, of course, if you think about Matthew's genealogy, he also mentions Tamar and Perez, but he also mentions Rahab as a part of the genealogy of Jesus. And Rahab, remember, didn't just pretend to be a prostitute. She actually was one. Then, of course, there's Ruth, also mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. Obviously a part of the genealogy of Jesus, the mother of Obed, the grandmother of David, the royal ancestor of the Messiah. Ruth was an outsider. Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth spent her life as an idolater before she came to Bethlehem. Also, of course, there's Bathsheba mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, the wife of Uriah. Remember, David had an affair with her and then arranged for her husband to be killed and for all of that to be covered up. And then later, Bathsheba became the mother of Solomon, and so also a scandalous part of the genealogical line leading to Jesus, the Messiah. And make no mistake, it's not just the women at all in those genealogies. The men aren't any better. Judah slept with Tamar, his Canaanite daughter-in-law, who he thought was a prostitute. David seduced and cheated with Bathsheba. David had her husband killed. Manasseh's mentioned in there, also in Matthew's genealogy. He was the worst, most notorious idolater in all of the history of Israel. And on we could go over and over and over and over again in the history of God's people, the lineage and the genealogy that leads up to David, including David himself, and that eventually leads up to Jesus, who is the spotless, pure, holy Son of God. In this genealogy, there are all these names that we just wouldn't expect to be in the lineage that leads up to the birth of the Holy Child. So why is this? Why? What is up with this? Why did God, who is holy and who is sovereign, right? He could have arranged it any way he wanted. Why is he so clearly orchestrating all of the events of history to bring about the birth of his Holy Son in the way that he did? Why did he do it this way? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Son of God and could have chosen to have been descended from anyone at all when he took on human flesh, why would he choose to be descended from such a scandalous and soiled line of people, of sinners? In Matthew's gospel, remember, after the genealogy, that angel came to Joseph to tell him that Mary had conceived not of him or some other man, but of the Holy Spirit, and that she was going to give birth to a son, a child, a Redeemer, the long-awaited Messiah. And the angel told Joseph that he was supposed to name the child Jesus, which comes from an old Hebrew word meaning to save, meaning Savior. Joseph was to name this Holy Spirit-conceived child Jesus because the angel said he will save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus himself says, verse 10 of Luke 19, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And here's what that means. It means that Jesus came here specifically, deliberately, on purpose, to be born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem to rescue sinners just like his human ancestors. It's not a shame to come and be the friend of sinners as the one who came and in an earthly sense was born of a line of them. And if we're honest, and if we look at our own hearts, and if we look at the inside of the cup of our own lives, all of us are just people like all of those people who we wonder why end up in the lineage of Jesus. So see, Jesus didn't just come like maybe if there was a toxic waste spill outside and somebody came in to clean it up and to rescue us all from it. They'd come all sanitized, right? They'd come in hazmat suits. They'd come all protected and shielded. And Jesus didn't come all protected and shielded. Jesus came just like us. Not sinful, but human and vulnerable and naked and defenseless as a little baby in a manger, unprotected, not separated from sinners, but actually descended from a long line of them. And then he lived here among men for over 30 years, surrounded by sinners. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, he says that people would look at him and say, "Look at this guy, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, a friend of sinners. What's wrong with him?" And he says, "This is the whole point of why I'm here, to come near to you, not to be shielded from you, but to love you and to give myself over as a ransom for you, to rescue you." People scorned him. People judged him. People condemned him for associating himself with sinners. But he was constantly surrounded by sinners, like you, like me. When he died on the cross, even, he was flanked on either side by sinners, by thieves. And so the point is simply this. The point this Christmas is simply this, that this is who our God is. This is his heart. This is his character. This is his nature. This is his love. This is who Jesus is. He's all the fullness of God in bodily form, and this is his heart. He is, and he came to be, the friend of sinners. And that word friend doesn't mean at all what we usually mean by it here. Doesn't mean some thin, surfacey thing. And to be a friend of sinners doesn't mean for Jesus at all what it's come to mean in our modern day and age. In our modern day and age, people say to be the friend of sinners is to overlook their sinful behavior, to tell them it doesn't matter, to turn a blind eye to it, to accept it in order to love the person. Well, that's not what Jesus did at all. That's just the perspective of our culture, that no one should ever call anyone a sinner, and that we should all just accept anything and everything that anyone wants to do. We should all just love everyone no matter what, and that means not just loving them and accepting them unconditionally, but also accepting their sin, their lifestyles unconditionally. But that's not who Jesus was. That's not what it meant for him to come and be a friend of sinners. What it meant was for him, who is the holy, sinless Lord of glory, to come down here and to live in the midst of sinners and to be even born among sinners and to have a genealogy of sinners behind his birth so that he could humbly and selflessly and sacrificially save sinners from their sin and from the wrath of God that pours down from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. Jesus took on human flesh in order to do that, to come here and to run into the burning building and to pull all of us out of the fire by being burned alive himself, by becoming the substitute on the cross where we should have hung. And doing that for us, pulling us out of the burning building, nailing himself to the cross for us, redeeming us, that means not just being rescued from the penalty and the consequences of our sin, it means being rescued from the sin itself. Because the love of Jesus is far greater and far stronger even than the love of Ruth for Naomi, even than the love of Boaz for Ruth. Jesus' love is a love that both rescues and recreates. It does rescue us from the penalty of our sinful lives, but it also recreates our lives so that we might live in growing holiness instead of in the sinfulness that he came and died for. He makes all things new. Here's how Jesus defined friendship in John 15, 13. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone who lays down his life for his friends." That's what you do. You don't approve of their sin, you die for it. You sacrifice for it. You give for it. He didn't come and affirm us in our sins. He didn't come and tell us, "It doesn't matter if you've sinned. I love you no matter what." But he did come. Because in our sins we were vulnerable. We were in mortal danger of being consumed by that righteous, holy, just judgment of God because of our sins. And he came and he intercepted it for us. He shielded us from it on the cross. Great as the love of Ruth was for Naomi and the love of Boaz for Ruth, the love of Jesus is far greater still. Jesus left so much more. Jesus didn't just leave the greener fields of Moab like Ruth did. He left the eternal glories of heaven. Jesus didn't just risk his reputation like Boaz did. He willingly came to be despised and to be rejected of men. He came in order to go to the cross and to face that horrible pain and that death. He came knowing full well there was no nearer Redeemer that could do it for him and instead of him. He was the only one who could pull this off. He came knowing there was only darkness and death waiting for him that we deserved, and he came to take it for us in order to redeem us because he loves us. And so this is the love of God. This is the redemption of God. This is the Redeemer of God who has come. That causes us to say, look what wonderful, marvelous things God has done in the little town of Bethlehem. Amen? I love Christmas hymns. We're going to talk about this one tomorrow night, but hear these words, and then we're going to sing another one as we close our time here today. But you know this hymn, "Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic host proclaim, Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, was born in Bethlehem. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, for he is risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, to recreate. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Say amen to that.
Amen.
Let's pray this morning, and then we will sing glory to God in the highest. Father, we are so grateful for your word, and we are so grateful for all that it does to reveal Jesus Christ to us. We are so grateful for the great love of God that is put on display in your word. We are so grateful for the great sovereign purposes of God that are put on display in your word. We see your power in this book. We see your tenderness also in this book. We see your sovereign purposes, not just for the lives of a few people in Bethlehem hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but Father, even for us, as from them would come the one who would be our Redeemer. And so, Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks and we ask that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and that as we sing his praises, Father, we would be resting in his mercy and his grace in ways that transform our very lives. And so work in us, we pray. Change us, we pray. Renew us every single day, we pray. And help us to walk by faith and run the race with endurance for the sake of your glory. Father, we love you and we give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.